1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And Lord, we don't want to be noisy gongs or clanging cymbals, and so might we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And what you desire, not just from the work of our hands or from the words of our mouth, but Lord, from the depths of our heart. Because Lord, we know that you've come to redeem all of us and to touch the deepest part of every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. And so Lord, again, may our ears be open to your Holy Spirit this morning. And in Christ's name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Chapter 12, if you've been going along with us, it's all about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural power of God being poured out and used in the church. Chapter 12, verse 31, it serves as an intro to chapter 13. And so Paul's talking about all the supernatural power of God in the church. And he says, desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Now, I did a research of translations. The New Living Translation says, but I show you a more excellent way. But about 18-20 other translations that I looked at says, and I show you a more excellent way. And the word in Greek is and. It's not the word but. And I show you a more excellent way. And so the thought is that you can either, it's not that you can either walk in the supernatural power of the gifts of the grace of God, or you can walk in love. That word but kind of puts a contrast in the thing. You can do this or you can do that. But the word is and. It's not either or, it's both and. Not only do we seek to walk in the supernatural power of the gifts of grace that God gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because that's what charismata means. It's a gift of grace. The charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit are the gifts of grace God gives to the church. And we walk in the love of God, which is what chapter 13 is all about. In fact, there in verse 31 of chapter 12, it says, I show you a still more excellent way. In the Greek, the word excellent is the word hyperbole. You know, when you use a hyperbole, you kind of exaggerate a point, right? You kind of, you know, juice a point to give it a little bit more meat and a little more gumption. And the word here is hyperbole, and it's not an alternate way, but it's a surpassing, it's something that has surpassing quality or something that has surpassing character. So this isn't an alternate path, it's the atmosphere in which the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be ministered. Whether we're in the church or we're out in the world, the gifts of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12 are to be ministered in the love of God. I think it was last week I told you that I was listening a number of years ago to Pastor Jack Hayford of the Church on the Way, and he was talking through 12, 13, and 14. And chapter 12 and chapter 14 are about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13 is about the love of God. And so he gave us a little outline that we have the gifts of the Spirit, but in chapter 13 we have the Spirit of the gifts. And I love that. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. All things. We're supposed to speak love. We're supposed to speak truth in love. And we're supposed to minister the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the love of God. And even as a fish out of water stinks, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, without love, they stink. In fact, that's what verses 1, 2, and 3 are all about. You know, without love, I am nothing. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, without the love of God, they stink. So, what is love? We know that the Greek word is agape, and we've had all kinds of word studies on love. But I want to give you an understanding of love that I think really conforms to the Scripture and to the heart of God. Love is a commitment to serve based upon a favorably disposed attitude towards someone. Because I'm favorably disposed towards you, I'm committed to serve you. Now, that's not a very sexy definition. In fact, it sounds very utilitarian and very functional. That's what love is. Love gets right down into people's lives. Love is very mundane in that it's supposed to touch every aspect of life. Love is a commitment to serve based upon a favorably disposed attitude towards someone. Now, I don't always feel affection towards my wife. Is that okay to say? I don't always have this. When I hear Fran's name, it's not. And I can assure you that when she hears Tim's name, she doesn't go. It's not like that. It's not that there's this overwhelming sense of affection. It's not that it's not there. It's just that it's grown and it's matured. And so I don't always have this overwhelming sense of affection for my wife or for my kids. And can I say it? Are you ready? Not even for you. is that okay? And I bet there's not always an overwhelming sense of affection for your pastor. But I'm committed to my wife. I'm committed to my kids. I'm committed to you. But it's not always a feeling that I have. It's not always an affection that makes its way in my life. But I have this attitude at all times. I'm for my wife. I'm for my kids. I'm for you. And that's what forms and shapes who I am and what I do and what my life is about. Love isn't an overwhelming feeling. It's an overwhelming commitment to the object of your love. And so it really doesn't matter if I have an overwhelming feeling for Fran or my kids or you. That's irrelevant. Now, in our culture, we're soaked in this atmosphere that if you don't have feeling for something, that you're living an inauthentic life. Because you have to feel it. If you don't feel it, it's not real to you. And if it's not real, you're being inauthentic. And therefore, if I don't have this overwhelming feeling for my wife, or my wife for me, or you for your spouse, then you're living an inauthentic life. That's a lie from the enemy. But it permeates everything that we hear, everything that we see, everything that motivates people. I have to feel it, but if I don't feel it, it's inauthentic. Listen, that's not from God. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And if you conform your life to that, you're probably going to be on your seventh marriage by now. You're going to probably have 14 kids out there that hate your guts because you don't spend any time with them. Love isn't an overwhelming sense of feeling or emotion or affection. It's a commitment that I have because I value you. It's an attitude that's developed within my heart and within my life. Now, it's interesting. In chapter 13, verse 1, 2, and 3, he says, if I don't have love, I become like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. At the end of verse 2, he says, if I don't have love, I am nothing. End of verse 3, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. It's interesting here that the word agape, the word love in the Greek, it's not a verb, but it's a noun. And I'm going to make a point out of that. We are fond of saying, and I've said it before, that love is a verb and it's not a feeling. So, whether you feel it or not, you love, right? Because love, it's a verb. It's something you do. It's not necessarily something you feel. Because if you only love when you feel like it, you're only going to be a part-time lover. You're only going to be a half-time lover. But if you love because it's the agape love of God, it's something you're committed to, it's something that you value, then you're going to be a full-time lover. Someone who's committed to other people because you value them and have this, you have this attitude that's disposed toward them. So we're fond of saying that love is a verb, not a feeling. So whether you feel it or not, you love. But the question is this: what motivates an act of love? An action has a motive behind it. Why are you in church this morning? Well, you value church, you value the fellowship of the saints, the word of God, worship. Or, my wife just kept nagging me. And so I'm here because, you know, because of him or because of her. Or I'm here because of guilt. Because if I don't come, I'd feel guilty. And so this helps relieve my guilt, you know, for the rest of the week. Whatever the motive is, or it might be curiosity, or it might be to check out the girls, you know. Whatever the motive is, that motive is the force behind why you're here. Every action has a cause. Every action has a motive. And what is it that motivates our love? Is it just an instinct, or is it just a twitch? What is it? And if it's not feelings of affection, now probably, I don't know, out of, 100 and so people, 120 in this room, there might have been 10% that woke up this morning going, I get to go to church. Probably the kids do that because they get to see all their friends. But among you more mature saints, you know, I wonder how many got up going, church day, praise the Lord. You know, that's this overwhelming kind of a thing. But you're here because you love God, you love the church, you value the Word of God, you value the things of God. There's a motive that's behind the action. But love here in our text, love here isn't an action, it's not a feeling, but it's a value, it's an attitude, it's a motive. Love here as the noun, it's not an action, it's not a feeling, but it's a value, it's an attitude that I have. Now, for some people, it doesn't matter if you feel something or not, you do it. So there are some here who would wake up on Sunday morning and say, I just don't feel like going to church today. I don't know, I'm not sick. It's not that I'm bored. It's not that I don't like anybody at church. I just don't feel like it. I'm just going to stay home and watch the live stream. Anybody ever do that? I see one, two honest people. The rest of you need to repent, you know, okay. I just don't feel like it. But you wouldn't say that about work. You wouldn't wake up in the morning and say, I just don't want, maybe some of you would, but you just don't wake up in the morning and say, I don't feel like going today. You go because, you know, you won't get paid if you don't. Or, you know, you've missed so many times before and now it's getting a little bit risky on your part. And so, you know, we do different things based upon different kinds of motivations. But often what we do isn't motivated by emotion. It's motivated by value. And so you wake up on a Tuesday morning, you say, oh, I don't feel like going to church work today. But because you value work, or if you don't value work, you value your paycheck. And because you have to get through work to get to your paycheck, you go. It's based upon the attitude that you have, the value that you hold dear. Now, Paul says here in our text that an action doesn't validate itself. The attitude of love is absolutely necessary. And so here in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, someone can look at that and go, whoa, that's pretty cool. Man, you must really love God. But an act doesn't validate itself. If I give all my possessions to the poor and give my body to be burned, you might look at that great sacrifice and say, whoa, what a spiritual person that is. But that act doesn't validate itself. It has to be motivated by love. Can someone speak with the tongues of men and angels and not love God? Sure they can. Can someone give their body to be burned and give all their possessions to the poor and not love God and not love people? Sure. Can someone, again, verse 2, have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and all faith, but not love God? Sure they can. So those acts don't in and of themselves validate themselves before the Lord. It's just not the words of my mouth. It's just not the work of my hands. It's that which arises from the bottom of my heart. That's what's pleasing unto the Lord. Not just your word. Now we do say, Lord, let the work of my hands, let the words of my mouth be pleasing unto thee. Yet there's something deeper than that. It's the motive. It's the motive of my heart. And it's the motive that Paul says validates whether I speak with the tongue of men and angels or know all prophecy and have the gift of faith and these things and I give my body to be burned. It's love for God and for people that validate those kinds of things. You know, you can give $20 to a homeless person. But what makes a good act an act of love? What's your attitude? It's the love of God. It's the motive that's in your heart. This guy could be doing it because maybe he feels guilty. Boy, I have so much, she has so little. I'm going to give her $20. Or maybe that's his sister. He goes, I better give her something, you know, because we're family. Or maybe someone challenged him. Hey, I gave her $20 yesterday. Why don't you give her $40 today? There can be so many reasons motivating that act. Or it could just be the charity of his heart. What makes a good act a loving act? And God is not just into good deeds. He's into loving deeds. You know, we have this crazy thing that people have. If my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I won't go to hell, I'll go to heaven. Boy, you got it all wrong. Did you get that off of the back of a Honey Nut Cheerios box or something? Because that's not in the Scripture. That's not in the Bible. That's probably the best known piece of theology that's not in the Bible right there. God doesn't care about good acts. Because even a good act doesn't validate itself before the Lord. It's the motive. It's the motive of the heart. Now the thing is this. I could give that lady $20. And if I don't have love in my heart, it profits me nothing. It profits her $20. She doesn't care if I have love for God or not. And so it has nothing to do with the how much you accomplish out there with what you do. You could give her $1,000. She'd profit from it. But it would profit you nothing if you don't have the love of God in your heart. And so not having the love of God doesn't totally invalidate the act because they're getting blessed. Someone's getting something from it. But you're receiving nothing in terms of any kind of reward, any kind of recognition before the Lord. It profits me nothing. I've become a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. I am nothing without the love of God, Paul says. So what is the attitude of love? It says, I value you. I want to see you blessed. I put you before me. We had one of our grandkids in bed the other night at a sleepover, and it was time to turn off the iPad, turn off the light, and go to bed. And so we did that, and she turned it off. And then the light's off, heads are on the pillow. It's time to, you know, close our eyes, go to sleep. I want some chocolate milk. Well, you can't do that. The light's off, the devices are off, all the covers are all, you know, allocated right and placed right. Our heads are on the pillow, eyes are closed, we're going to bed. You can't have chocolate milk. You should have said something before the light went out. But my mommy lets me have chocolate milk. It helps me sleep. I had no affection at the moment. But my attitude was, I'm for you. I'm for you. I don't want to see you sad. And I certainly want to see you go to sleep. So, if the chocolate milk will help you go to sleep, you know. So I got up and made the chocolate milk and brought it in. Feelings, no. Affection, no. But an attitude. I want to see you blessed. I want to see you comforted. And a little bit of selfish motive, too. I want you to go to sleep, you know. But the main thing was this. I have love for you. I value you. I want to see you blessed. I put you before me. There doesn't have to be feelings of love in your actions. But there has to be the attitude of love in your actions. And that's what the Lord's looking at. Does it arise? Does it arise from the bottom of a heart that's in love? And the question here too then, is Paul talking about love for God or love for people? And my answer is a clear yes. Love for God and love for people. You can't hate people and love God. Yeah, you can't love people and hate God. In fact, you could probably measure how much you love God by how much you love people. You know, you can measure how much you're serving God by how much you're serving people, because God and people go hand in hand. So, Paul's going to be discussing in verses 1, 2, and 3, ministry. He's going to be talking about worship without love. That's verse 1. He's going to be talking about ministry without love, verse 2, and sacrifice without love. That's verses 2 and 3. And we'll get to those next week, but we're going to look at verse 1 this morning. You can have these things without love. You can have worship and sacrifice and ministry without love, but you can't have love without worship and without ministry and without sacrifice. Because that's what love does. Love worships God, love ministers to other people, and love sacrifices for God and people. And if those things aren't present in any person's life, I'd have to really ask myself, do you really love? Because that's how love behaves. It worships, it ministers, and it sacrifices. It pours out of itself. I think having kids is probably one of the greatest proving grounds, or one of the greatest training grounds for love. Because you have to get out of yourself if you're going to have kids, if you're going to do it right. Kids make you die to yourself, because kids come first. Actually, too, your spouse should come first, but your kids, if you haven't nailed it with your spouse by the time your kids come along, boy, your kids are going to kill you. You know, your kids are going to make you put them first and not you on the back burner. You're just kicked off the stove entirely. You know, you're not even there. It's all about them and serving them and blessing them and putting them before you. So I think family is a great training ground for love. Family is one of the greatest discipleship methodologies in the world. If you're a mom and you're a dad and you're doing it right, just God by life is discipling you to be the Christian that you need to be the follower of Jesus that you need to be. Selfless, fixed on others, serving them, valuing them, and blessing them. Well, he says in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, if I don't have this overwhelming commitment to the object of my love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And so what he's saying here is that worship without love is seeking self-fulfillment. And I want to develop that this morning. Worship without love is seeking self-fulfillment. He says there, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Tongues are for worship. We're not going to be looking at this, but we'll look at it later. But in 1 Corinthians 14, 2, and then verses 14 through 17, it clearly establishes that when I speak in tongues, I'm not speaking to people, I'm speaking to God. We're told in verses 14 through 17 that when you speak in tongues, you're blessing God, you're praising God, you're worshiping Him. Now, the others don't know what you're doing because it's not being interpreted, but when that tongue is interpreted, it'll be a praise, it'll be a worship, it'll be a psalm addressed unto the Lord. Tongues are for worshiping God and just opening up your heart before Him. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I worship God but have not love for God, I become a noisy gong or a clanging symbol. Worship is to express love to God. And if you express love to God without having love, it's an annoying sound. It's like, you watch a movie and there's this woman, there's a wife having, some kind of affection for a man, not her husband. And when she says to her husband, I love you, you know it's empty because you know she loves the other person. And you're annoyed. You're annoyed at her because that's just such an empty sound that she's saying. It's a noisy gong. It's a clanging cymbal without the love of God in my heart. In the Old Testament, cymbals were used for worship, and they were expressions of joy. But cymbals are always used in harmony with other instruments. Have you ever heard a cymbal solo? One of the most annoying things in the world. In fact, we've had our drum set up here now for about 2 or 3 months now. And sometimes the kids will come in here after service, and you can hear cymbal solos then. Because they'll go back there and they'll be crashing on the... They love it. But for all of us, we're going, you know. And that's what telling God you love Him without loving Him sounds to Him. It's a noisy gong. It's a clanging cymbal. If I knew my wife was in love with someone else and she told me that she loved me, all I'd be hearing is... It'd be the most annoying, pestering noise I think I could ever hear. But that's what we sound like to the Lord without loving the Lord. It's interesting, he says there, the last phrase of verse 13, if I don't have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Becoming annoying is a process. Now in verse 2 and 3 he says, I am nothing, it profits me nothing. But he says here, there's a process going on. If I tell God I love Him and don't love Him, if I worship Him, if I raise my arms and I don't love Him, there's a process going on in my life and in my heart. And I become an annoyance to the Lord. I can't imagine being an annoyance to the Lord. Now, He might say to me, I can, Tim. but I can't imagine being an annoyance to the Lord. But it's a process that happens. There's a process that takes someone from loving God to using God. Now, if a person doesn't love God, why would they worship Him at all? Why would they come and lift up voices and hands? Well, maybe it's to relieve their guilt. Maybe it's to fool others. Hey, I'm not really into this Jesus thing, but if I just sing loud enough, the person to my left or my right will think I'm into this Jesus thing, and they'll leave me alone or they'll think I'm okay. If you don't love God, why worship God at all? To relieve guilt, to fool others. But I think, and this is what I want to drill down on this morning, so often it's to fulfill ourselves. Worship without love is for the purpose of it's seeking self-fulfillment. It's seeking an emotional high. It's seeking some kind of a comfort that comes through music and through everybody singing together. We live in a culture which emphasizes feelings and emotions, and I talked about this already. If you don't feel it, it's not real. Why, I'm reading a book now by Carl Truman entitled The Rise and the Triumph of the Modern Self. And he says that his dad, it would be nonsense to him to hear the sentence, I feel like a woman trapped in a man's body. It would be utterly out of left field. He wouldn't know what to do with it. But when we hear that sentence, when we hear that statement, it makes some sense to us. We know what that person is talking about. We know that that person has overwhelming feelings for something. And it's that feeling of being a woman that validates the process of a change. And because I feel like a woman in a man's body, I'm living an inauthentic life. And the greatest value that I have is being true to myself and in seeking to be an authentic person. Therefore, I'll go through whatever changes I need to be able to validate, you know, this feeling that I have inside of myself. If we don't feel it, it's not real. And the only way to validate a relationship is to measure how it makes you feel. And if there's no feeling, if there's no emotion behind it, then it's an inauthentic relationship. Maybe you gals have had conversations, or you've been in conversations like this where one of your sisters would say, I just don't feel like I love him anymore. And someone in the group says, well, maybe then you shouldn't be with him. Because if you don't feel love, then that relationship is inauthentic. And if that relationship is inauthentic, that means it's unhealthy. That means it's not tending toward your flourishing. Because the greatest thing you can do is to be in an authentic relationship and be true to yourself. And if you feel like you don't love him, if you feel like you don't love her, then maybe you need to leave him or her and try to find a more authentic relationship. And again, there's some people that have found 7 or 8 authentic relationships, you know, because they follow that philosophy, of life. And I think that even without knowing it, even without being able to articulate it, we bring that philosophy, we bring that understanding of life even to spiritual things. If the emotion is gone, then the relationship doesn't exist anymore. And I think probably anybody in this room that's been married over 6 months, okay, 3 months, you're going to have to admit that, boy, there's times, you know, even there's no feeling. Yet, because you're mature, you understand that this thing isn't fueled by feeling. It's fueled by value. It's fueled by commitment. It's fueled by an attitude that's developed within me. And I can have an authentic relationship, even though sometimes the thing is running on empty. But again, we've bought into this philosophy that if I don't feel it, then it's inauthentic. We think worship is only real if you can feel it. And we measure the worship service by how it makes us feel and how it stirs us. Now listen, I like to be stirred in worship. I do. I don't mind it at all when my emotions rise in worship. And I particularly like what Mike does. See, Mike's a worship leader. He's not a cheerleader. And I find that so many churches don't have worship leaders. They have cheerleaders that have guitars in their hands. And their purpose isn't to lead worship. Their purpose is to manipulate the emotions of the people and to coerce a response on their part. And so we're going to have the loud music. In fact, some churches have the strobe lights and a fog machine. I was at a pastor's conference down in the Calvary Chapel area down in Murrieta Hot Springs a number of years ago. And while the band was playing, there was smoke coming up from the platform. And I turned to the pastor next to me. I said, are we in junior high? What on earth do we need a fog machine? And I was offended that they had a fog machine up there. But what I realized is that, I forget the theme of that conference, but it had a steam engine on the video screen. And this was steam coming from the steam engine, just on the video, just this prop in the back. And so it wasn't the fog machine that was doing all this kind of stuff. And I think, not I think, I know that there are some churches and some worship teams that they measure the effectiveness of the worship event by how many people's hands are in the air, by how many people drop to their knees, by how many tears are coming out of eyes, by how loud the congregation sings. And worship is measured by the feeling that goes into it and the emotion that the people have. And let me go to this next phrase here. Go ahead and click it. For many people, worship has become therapeutic. Worship is therapy. The word therapy means heal, to be healing. In fact, it's a Greek word. In fact, there's a few verses where it says Jesus therapeuted them. He healed them. It's a word for healing. Now listen, I get it that worship can be therapeutic. To stand before the Lord and to experience His peace, that's a powerful thing. Back in the late 60s when Calvary Chapel was getting started down in Costa Mesa in Southern California, they gave birth to contemporary Christian music, and this is where things were out on the cassette tapes. And back then, basically every song was a chorus. My peace I give unto thee. It's a peace that the world cannot give. And just all kinds of scripture choruses that were written by hippies and, you know, long-haired people and just loving Jesus. And they were recorded for Maranatha Music, and they were sold. And I heard that it was a bunch of non-Christians that were buying up a lot of them and putting in their tape decks at home or in their cars because it ministered to them. There was something healing. There was something therapeutic about it. Remember when King Saul would get demonized, what would he do? He'd call for some contemporary Christian music. David came with his harp and just began to play the harp. And I don't know if he sang, the Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. I don't know if he sang his own original, you know, compositions or what. But what happened to the demon? It left. There's something powerful about worship music. There's something therapeutic about it. There's something healing about it. And I love that. But I hate when it's manipulated. I hate when it's coerced. I hate that for many people, they'll judge the worship service by how it made them feel. You know, when someone says, let's say we're out in the lobby today and someone says, well, how was the worship? Oh, it was good worship today. What on earth does that mean? It was good worship. Does that mean the music was good? I think Mike and Lynx do good music. I like their stuff. Does it mean that you like the songs? Does it mean that it made you feel good? I think that's what most people mean. It made me feel good. I got into it. I think if I raise one arm one time, it's good worship, you know. If I can raise both arms, boy, it's really good worship, you know. But when people say, man, that was a good worship today, what they're talking about is their feelings. They're talking about whether or not they got a good feeling from it, whether or not it was therapeutic for them. Let me ask you this. Do you depend on Mike to motivate your worship? Mike's not here to motivate your worship. He's here to guide our worship. But Mike's not here to motivate our worship. Some people would say, I really wasn't into it today. And there's an oblique criticism in one sense of the worship leader. I really wasn't into it today. Why? Well, Mike didn't bring it. Or you could say about that about the sermon. boy, I just wasn't into it today. Meaning what? Tim didn't bring it. Boy, if he brought it, I'd be right there, but he didn't bring it. So, you know, I wasn't there. And I think a lot of people, they wouldn't articulate it this way. They would. I think they'd even be embarrassed to admit this to themselves. But they'll walk through the doors, and the thought is, Mike better bring it today. And you know what God's saying about you? You better bring it today. Are you depending on a man to motivate your worship? Boy, him and Link, I love that. Do it again. Boom, 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 boom. Boom, boom, boom. I love the bass line in that. And boy, that can get you. They better bring it today. They better get my juices flowing. They better get my blood running. They better get me excited about God. Because right now, I'm not excited about God. Right now, I don't want to worship Him. It's their job to motivate me to worship. What, are you a toddler? Jesus has saved you from death and hell and sin and the grave and the devil. I noticed that Joaquin was praying this morning and he stopped for a few seconds. I thought, what's he doing? And then he started to pray tearfully. And God just touched his heart. He's got an evangelist heart. And he just wants to see people saved. He did a funeral over in Modesto yesterday where with someone he knew, a 38-year-old, died of psoriasis of the liver from drinking too much. And he said there were just a bunch of people over there glorifying drinking. And it just broke his heart to see so many lost people on the way to hell and they could care less about it. He doesn't need me to get him serious about spiritual things. Do you need Mike to motivate you to worship? Well, he better bring it today. Listen, you better bring it today. And I think that... Can you imagine him singing... We sang a new song this morning. What was it called? Act Justly, Love Mercy. And someone going, boy, I don't like that song. I'm not going to worship God. God, you won't hear a peep from me on this one. You better bring the songs I like. Jesus, I'm not going to worship you. What, are you a toddler? Can you imagine the father turning to the son and saying, boy, I hate it when they sing that song. Yeah. The father's glorified in the worship of his saints. So, Mike, I'm not expecting you to motivate me to worship. I'm not expecting you to get me all worked up about the things of God. Now, obviously, there's something that happens as we come together. We blend our voices, the music starts, and there's an anticipation here. But my worship is to rise from here. It's not to go from here to here. And he better be a good worship leader today, because if not, I'm just not going to worship. It doesn't matter if they're off. Link, where's Link? Play out in the lobby there. I heard you play a bad note last week. But I thought, I don't care. I didn't think, well, it ruins the whole worship service for me, you know. Boy, to have hearts that really, in a sense, I don't care about the leader. I don't care about the songs. I don't care about the mood. Jesus is worthy of my praise. Jesus is worthy of my praise. But I think a lot of, in fact, I know it. Because what you see developing in churches is this incredible focus on worship and how it makes the people feel. We're not about that here. Our worship isn't about how you feel. It's about giving praise and honor and glory to the God who loves us. The result of therapeutic worship is that worship is turned inward. I worship to meet my needs and not to express my love to God. And I measure how good worship is by how I feel. And I'm singing to God, but I'm thinking about me. Can you sing to God and think about you? Well, sure you can. Can I be preaching right now and thinking about me? Well, of course I can. I think I just spit. Is there a little bit of spittle on my mouth? Anybody seeing that? And if I go like that, will anybody notice it? And is my shirt, should I tuck this in or is it an outside? You can be thinking about yourself the whole time. You're talking to someone else and talking about something else. And so often worship is, I'm singing to God, but I'm thinking about me. Here's my perspective. If you love God and raise your voice in worship, worship has taken place regardless of how you feel. Because what's the purpose of worship? It's not to make you feel good. Worship is giving worth to God. So if Mike just plays a G chord and says, God is so good, and you're saying that to God because you love God, worship is taking place. Do you think if you feel really good, better worship is taking place? No. You're looking to God and you say, God, you're worthy. You're worthy of it all. Right? Worthy of it all? Yeah. And He's worthy of it all. Doesn't matter how I feel. Doesn't matter what I'm going through. Doesn't matter if I'm pumped up. Doesn't even matter if I'm depressed. Can someone who's depressed praise God and worship God? Certainly they can. God, you are worthy. Worship has taken place. And that was good worship right there. And it's good because God says, I love that. So let's have God measure our worship and not have our feelings measure our worship. How good do we feel? I read something. Someone came in a couple years ago and they mentioned another church. And they said, there was a poll that went out, and that church has the best worship in Fremont. And I thought, well, that's strange. What does that mean? Did they ask God? God, I'm doing this Gallup poll here, and I'd like you to answer a few questions. What church, in your opinion, has the best worship? Well, it's that church over there on the corner of, you know, Cedar and Cherry or whatever it happens to be. To me, and I know that I possibly have a unique perspective, to me that's just all silliness. It's not worthy of the body of Christ. Our focus is on Jesus. Our focus is on God. And if that happens, it's good, good worship. Because God is a good good God. And we're here this morning because He rescued us from sin and Satan and hell and the grave. He saved us from a godless, Christless eternity. And man, that motivates my worship. What He's done for me and my family and the church and my life, that motivates my worship. And so if Mike comes in and he's not on a particular morning, it doesn't matter. You might think, well, is Tim going to keep him on? It doesn't matter. Now, if he has like 17 in a row, we might talk about it then. But it really doesn't matter Mike's mood or what he brings. It's what Christ has brought to me and me worshiping Him in return. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, well, I could put on a show. And we could be singing in tongues and it sounds all great. But if I have not love, it's a noisy gong. And boy, you can have all of your music and your fog and your lights. We can put on a show. We can have people pumped up. But if it's not loving God, God's not blessed by it. We become annoying. Noisy gongs, clanging cymbals. Jesus is worthy because He died for you and for me. He didn't have to. He could have stayed in heaven for all of eternity. You know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they had a good thing going for all eternity. They're self-sufficient in themselves. There was enough love within the Trinity. They're not starved for love. God didn't create you because He was lonely. God didn't create you because you know, maybe you get a dog for companionship. God didn't get you for, create you for companionship. God created you that he might redeem you, that you might live for him, with him, forever. He shed his own blood because when he created us, humankind fell into sin. And we're born sinful. But Jesus loved us enough. That was in the depth of the heart of God, is to redeem a sinful and broken and a hurting and a lost people. And he invites you to put your faith in him, to repent of your sins, and to confess him as Lord. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And it's possible that somebody in this room hasn't done that yet, or you listening at home. You've never confessed that Jesus is Lord. You've never confessed that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I want to give you that opportunity right now. If you've never made that good confession, you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Lord, I would ask you right now just to stand where you're sitting. And by doing that, you're saying, I want to become a Christian. I want to become a follower of Jesus. I know I need to repent of my sins. I know I need to put my faith in him. And I would love to lead you in a prayer of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? You need to do that. To confess your sin and come to Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. Come to Christ and be cleansed. Is there anybody here? I need to do that. I'm going to pray a prayer, and possibly someone there at home, you need to open your heart to Jesus Christ. Please pray this prayer after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need God's grace in my life. Jesus, I repent of my sin. I put my faith in you. Come and cleanse me and wash me. Come and rid me of all my guilt and my shame. I know what I've done. You know what I've done. Come and wash me thoroughly. Send the Holy Spirit to live in me. Empower me to live a life for God. And I'll live for you always. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.